Well, thank you, Larry and George and choir and everybody that helps us to praise the Lord week in and week out. We are blessed over and over again by you guys, so thank you. And if you would, everyone, go ahead and open your Bibles back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Since it's just a short passage, I'm going to go ahead and read it again here for us so that it can be fresh on our minds. Because I'm fully convinced that the more of God's word that you hear and the less of my word you hear, the better you will be off for it. So let's read it one more time. It says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." And so as we look at this passage together, I want to look at three key phrases from these verses that will help us to understand the overall point and message. First off, I want to look at in verse 9, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Secondly, I want to look at such were some of you from verse 11. And third, I want to look at but you were washed there right after such were some of you. So as we go into our first point, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God, we see that Paul puts this as a question as he starts verse 9. He says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" So first, I want us to look at why Paul is asking this question, and secondly, we'll try to answer that question that he's asking. And so, why is he asking the church at Corinth if they know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Well, for a little context, if we were to look back at verses 1 through 8, we would see that the church in Corinth was defrauding one another and taking each other to court over their grievances with one another. The church was taking advantage of each other for their own worldly gain, for their own financial gain, for their own power, social power. They were doing everything that the world was doing. They were seeking their own profit, even at the expense of their brothers and sisters in Christ. So it wasn't just that they were doing this to people they didn't know, to strangers. They were doing this to their own church. It would be if we, sitting in the left side of the audience, was defrauding the right side of the audience, and then you were taking us to court over it instead of working out our grievances with one another in a way that was glorifying to God. They were seeking justice from unrighteous courts in Corinth. They weren't seeking it from God. And that's just a glimmer of the wickedness that was going on in the church at Corinth. Throughout the book, Paul lists many heinous sins that were being not only tolerated, but even celebrated in the church at Corinth. And so Paul's really not asking if they know that all those other unrighteous people will not inherit the kingdom of God, but he's asking them that if they really know that no unrighteous person, whether they're involved with the church or not, will inherit the kingdom of God. He is assuring them that their actions do matter, that they reflect their heart, and that a heart that loves the Lord Jesus Christ does not live in opposition to his law. James chapter 2, verses 17 through 19 say, "So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." And so, really, Paul's declaring to the Corinthians here that they're living no different than the demons themselves. They know that God exists, and yet they're living in complete opposition to his commands. They're wanting to be associated with Christ in name, but not in likeness. And this context is what prompts Paul to speak of the unrighteous that will not inherit the kingdom of God, highlighting that those in the church were living just like the rest of the world. And now we can look to answer his question. And as implied in the way that he asked it, surely the answer is yes. They knew this. They knew that the unrighteous would not inherit the kingdom of God. And if we really look at ourselves, so do we. Scripture indicates this from the very beginning. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 23 says, "The desire of the righteous ends only in good, the expectation of the wicked in wrath." Isaiah 5, verse 20 says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." And so Paul spent 18 months in Corinth after he planted the church there, teaching them the scripture and building up their church. And so surely he knew, surely they knew, that unrighteousness would not lead to eternal life. Paul, like a frustrated father, looks at this church and he asks them, "Don't you know any better? Didn't I teach you the right way to live, the right way to find joy? Don't you know that you're only hurting yourselves and others?" And he follows up this statement there, the question in verse 9, and says, "Do not be deceived." Well, then we ask another question, what deceived of what? What are they being tempted to forget? And so Corinth, the city that this church was in, was a very lawless city. Evil ran rampant. Anything went. It was known kind of as the Las Vegas of the day. Sexual immorality, you know, if we look at verse 10, idolatry, adultery, men who practice homosexuality, stealing, greed, drunkenness, reviling, swindling, all ran rampant in their city. And the implication of Paul's passage to the church is that they had joined in the world in committing all of those sins with them, tolerating them, even celebrating them. So maybe like the Romans, they had fallen to the idea that they were free to continue in their sin based on the idea that the forgiveness of Christ would cover it, based on the idea that they can continue sinning so that grace may abound all the more, the idea that the more they sin, the more it highlights God's grace to them. Or maybe they had just grown numb to the conviction of their sin, as so often we do when we struggle with the same thing for years and years. We just don't want to feel the pain anymore, and so we just callous our heart and grow numb. Either one of those is foolishness, though. Either one of those is being deceived. Because Jesus himself instructed in John chapter 14 that if we love him, we will keep his commands. And so surely Satan had deceived them into rationalizing their sin into a positive thing, deceived them into believing that they would find more joy in living in their sin, when the Bible clearly teaches us that God gives us rules for our benefit to increase our joy, not to limit it. And so Satan often tempts us to believe that we are safe in our sin, that we can continue sinning and living a life of rebellion against God while claiming to know him, and it'll work out just fine. But the Bible shows that this is incompatible, that those that are corrupted by sin and live a life driven by a love for this world cannot inherit God's kingdom. So often we are tempted to believe that we can live a silent double life of what we consider acceptable sins, minor sins, as long as we aren't living like those people over there, as long as we aren't doing those things, then we'll get by just fine. But this sits in direct opposition to God's word. This is clear in Scripture from the very beginning to the very end that there are genuine consequences for those who live a life in opposition to God's law. This is obvious in Scripture, and yet it's kept quiet by many believers and by many churches because it's not very popular to tell people that their sin has genuine consequences. But popular has never saved a soul, but it's the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the truth of God's Son that saves souls. And there's a real danger in choosing to call yourself a Christian in word only or to be a church attender while living a life of opposition to God. So often those that are in the greatest danger are those that think they are safe due to some merit other than the blood of Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23 says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, do we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Brian Payne, the pastor at Lakeview Baptist Church in Auburn, Alabama, says that religion without regeneration is a dangerous place to be. Religion without regeneration creates rigor mortis of the heart. So often we have people in our churches that are living at enmity with God, and yet they think they're safe due to their religious attendance. The people in Corinth thought that they were safe to sin all that they wanted because of their religious attendance. But all this does is create a calloused heart. It simply numbs the conviction of sin without providing regeneration to their souls. This is why the great Scottish reformer John Knox said that we must be killing sin or sin will be killing us. And so from the moment we come to faith in Jesus, our life becomes a war on sin, a war to fight the impulses of our flesh and of our world and to live for God's glory even though it's not easy. And yet at the same time, we know that we'll never be totally and completely free of sin of our lives until we see God in glory. And that's where the truth of God's grace comes crashing down on us. And so as we look to that second key phrase that we talked about at the start of verse 11, such were some of you. The CSB Bible translates this as some of you used to be like this, or the NIV translated as that is what some of you were. And so as we try to understand exactly what he's saying with this phrase, if we break it down word by word, such just means the same. You were living the same as I just mentioned, all of these sins in verse 9 and 10. Were, that really is the key word of this phrase, were. This was in the past. No longer you are changed from this. Some, it's declaring that some of the people in the church of Corinth were committing these specific sins, but really all of the church in Corinth was falling short of God's glory. And then you, it's not talking to the people out there in the world, but it's talking to the church, those that truly have been saved by Jesus. Such were some of you. And so Paul acknowledges that the church, the genuine church, not those that are faking it, but those that are genuinely Christians, check many of the boxes for these sins listed here in verses 9 and 10. And if we look around today, if we look around our world, many of our churches today, all of our churches are filled with people who check the boxes of those lists of sins. And so really, if we look at such were some of you, it may be more appropriate to really understand such were all of you in one way or another. Maybe not these specific sins, but somewhere we all have fallen short. So at a glance, we may see some of these sins listed and check out, thinking that we're off the hook, that we haven't done anything like this, we haven't been as evil as those people. But then if we really take a closer look, we'll realize these are things all of us have done. Greed, have we ever desired earthly riches or complained about what God has deemed as enough for us? Idolatry, have we ever, even for a moment or for a season, valued something more than we valued God, or given our attention to something more than we have given it to God? Reviling, the Christian Standard Bible translates that as verbal abusers. Merriam-Webster defines revile as to speak about in an insulting way. And so have we ever insulted someone? Adultery, that sounds like one that we could probably easily look past and say, well, I've never done that, or I'll never be as bad as that person. And yet Jesus says, any man who looks on a woman with lust in his heart has committed adultery with her in his heart. And suddenly these themes don't seem as far-fetched as they did when we read them at first. It's no longer just look at what all they have done, but look at what all we have done. It's not just such were some of you outside of these doors, but such were some of us. Such was I. But the key phrase, as we said earlier to this, is that word, were. This is in the past. We were those things, and yet not anymore. Through repentance, through turning from our sin, and through faith in Jesus, those are things of the past. For those in Christ Jesus, for the church, we are not defined by our past mistakes or failures. We are made new in Jesus Christ by the Spirit of God, as it says in verse 11. Tara Lee Cobble of the Bible Recap says, when the Father adopts sinners into his family, he changes our identities. Paul says, such were some of you. That's who we were, people whose identities were rooted in sin. But now we are not just sinners,
We're saints who happen to sin. We're God's children who bear his name and his spirit. And that's exactly what this phrase is intended to portray, an identity change, a reminder of the sin that once bound these Christians in the church at Corinth, and an assurance that for those who have truly submitted their life to Christ, they have been freed from the chains of sin and have been placed under the easy yoke of Christ Jesus. We're no longer merely sinners, but we are redeemed saints who still battle sin in our lives every single day. The key difference between those who merely follow Christ with their lips and those who have a genuine relationship with him is not that one sins and one never sins, or that one is perfect and one isn't, but the key difference is repentance, confessing and turning from sins once they have committed them. Martin Luther said that the whole of Christian life is repentance. Those that dwell in sin or try to cover up their sin with no remorse, no desire for holiness, and no genuine attempts to turn away from evil are merely workers of lawlessness. They are unrighteous. But those who cast their sin at the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ, cry out for his mercy, and acknowledge that they have fallen short of God's glory, can find true forgiveness. And this is not an attempt to earn our salvation. It's not a climbing our way up to God, but it's an acknowledgement that we never could earn our salvation, and that it must be by Jesus alone that we are changed. They echo the cry of the psalmist in Psalm 79 that says, "Do not remember against us our former iniquities. Let your compassion come speedily to meet us, for we are brought very low. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name. Deliver us and atone for our sins for your name's sake." This idea should prompt self-reflection for each and every one of us, either for those that are genuinely saved and walking in sin, to repent and to turn from their sin and live in alignment with God's word, or for us to genuinely evaluate if our salvation is true in the first place. So if we look at our lives, let's see, is there evidence that I am living for God? Is there the fruit of a heart changed by Jesus Christ? Do my thoughts, actions, and words reflect a life that used to be driven by sin, but now is changed by the Holy Spirit of God? Or do I still look tied to this world? A genuine Christian will show fruit of a light lived for Christ. Where there was sexual immorality, there will be purity. Where there was idolatry, there will be worship of the one true God. Where there was adultery, there will be faithfulness. Where there was homosexuality, there will be a holy sexuality defined either by a life of purity and singleness or a marriage between one man and one woman. Where there was stealing, there will be joyful giving. Where there was greed, there will be contentment. Where there was drunkenness, there will be a fullness of the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 5:18, and a life marked by sobriety. Where there was reviling, there will be encouraging and gentleness. And where there was swindling, there will be honesty. All these things Christ can change in every one of our lives. And this is not to say that Christians will never sin. Christians will never make mistakes. Christians will never do any of the things on this list. But there will be a clear change in their lives from being a cloud of darkness to being a shining light of Christ's goodness. Ray Ortland, me and Haley went to a marriage conference this weekend. He had a quote that says, "We do not conquer sin by having a massive willpower. We kill sin by confessing it to death." And so he's saying we don't overcome our sin by picking ourselves up by our bootstraps and flexing our muscles and just proving that we are strong, but we kill it by confessing it to death, both to God and to one another, confessing that we have fallen short, that we are not strong enough, and that we need the help of our church and of our God to find victory over sin. And confessing sin both to God and each other should be a continual practice of every Christian as we seek to find forgiveness and freedom from sin. And so before we move on to our last phrase, I want to make it abundantly clear the order in which this process plays out, because we have spent a good bit of time discussing our actions and how our lives genuinely matter, and how for those who claim Christ, God genuinely cares if we're living a life of holiness and not of sin. But this isn't something that we do on our own. This is, and that's something that many of us get backwards. We so often desire to make ourselves holy or to clean up our lives so that we can approach God with clean hands. But that cannot happen. God is infinitely pure, and we will always be tarnished by sin, no matter how many good deeds we do. And yet God promises to come to us and to cleanse us. We do not have to purify ourselves in order to approach God. But if we come to God with our filthy, blood-stained hands and cry out to Jesus to make us clean, he will surely do it. And then from there, he will prune you and change you and purify you to walk in righteousness after him. And it will not be perfect, but he will cover over every blemish. So we must get that order right. We do not try to become holy on our own so that we can come to God and approach him. But God comes to us, cleanses us, and then he works to make us holy by his Holy Spirit. And we live that out as in honor of what he's done for us. And so as we continue on in verse 11, we can look at that phrase, "But you were washed." And so we think about those that went from unrighteousness to righteousness. What changed? They were washed. If we keep reading, they were sanctified and they were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. It does not say that they washed themselves, they sanctified themselves, they justified themselves, but these were all things done to them by someone else. And it says that it was done by Jesus and the Holy Spirit. The New Living Translation, just to help us understand exactly what these words mean, because they can be a little bit of religious jargon, sanctified, justified. It says that you were cleansed, you were made holy, you were made right with God by calling on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And so if we try to define washed, it would be cleansed of the penalty of our sin by the blood of Jesus. If we define sanctified or made holy, it's normally used as a continual process of progressive holiness over time, but here it's placed in the past tense, showing that this is not just something that will happen in the future, but something that has already happened for us. The ESV Study Bible describes sanctified in the past tense as the initial break with the love of sin in our lives, that we are no longer bound by the power and practice of our sin, and that's something that happens at the moment of salvation. Leviticus 20, verses 7 and 8 say, "Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. Keep my statutes and do them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you." And that's actually one of the names of God, Jehovah Mikdashim, the Lord who sanctifies. And so it is a characteristic of God himself, the one who makes us holy. If we define justified or made right with God, this represents our legal standing before God. We are judged as righteous instead of unrighteous when we deserve to be judged as unrighteous, but another has taken our place to make us righteous. Our verdict is changed from guilty to not guilty. We have been justified. One of the definitions of justified is that in the sight of God, we are seen as if we have never sinned. And even more than that, we are seen as if we have always obeyed. So it's not just a lack of being evil or a lack of being bad, but a perfect fulfillment of God's law in obedience to him, because Christ perfectly fulfilled God's law in obedience to him. And he has traded places with us, taken our wrath, and given us his righteousness. And so what prompted this identity change from unrighteous to righteous? It was a washing, not a self-cleanup. We could never make ourselves clean, but a washing by the blood of Jesus Christ. And this was not something earned or performed, but it was something done to us by the Holy Spirit of God. Titus 3, verses 3 through 7 says, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." That's not a very good place to be. Those two verses are not where we want to stay. "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified, made right with God by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That's where we want to be. Mm-hmm. Being washed, sanctified, and justified cannot be done on our own. We have no power to perform such things. These are holy transformations that must be done by a holy God. And that's why the verse is clear to show that these actions were performed in the name of the Lord Jesus and by his Spirit. Only a holy God can make sinners clean. Isaiah 64:6 declares that all our righteous deeds are like filthy rags. So we are covered by the filth of our sin and selfishness, and all our efforts to clean ourselves up are futile. They only make us more dirty. If you take a dirty rag and try to clean something dirty, it cannot become clean. Only one that is clean can wash filthy sinners and make them clean. And in John 13, verses 5 through 8, it shows the picture of Jesus pouring water into a basin, and he began to wash the disciples' feet, to wipe them with a towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand it." And Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." And Jesus answered, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Showing that only by the washing of Jesus Christ can we have a share in his kingdom. And this text shows it with clarity. There's one way to be saved, one way to be washed, one way to heaven, one way to the Father, and it's through the washing of Jesus. There is no other way. So you do not have to be bound by your sin. You do not have to be crushed by your shame. You could have committed every sin on this list and more, and yet it's not too much for Jesus. You can be made new, yet it cannot be on your own terms. The Corinthian church here wanted to be saved. They wanted to be washed, but they wanted it on their own terms. They wanted to be able to rule their own lives and continue in their sin while still getting the benefits of knowing God. But this is not an option. We come to God on his terms. We come in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and by the Spirit of his Holy Spirit, and he will change you, and he will make you new. And so we have seen clearly through this text, no unrighteous person will inherit the kingdom of God, and yet we can be certain that every saint that has gone to glory and dwells in the presence of our God was once unrighteous, and yet they were made righteous through Jesus. For Jesus himself says in Matthew 9:13 that he did not come to call the righteous to himself, but sinners. And so we said earlier that our churches are filled with people who check the boxes of these lists of sins and have been changed by Jesus. And if we really think about it, heaven will be filled with people who check the boxes of these lists of sins. My pastor, while I was in college, his name was Al Jackson, and preaching on this text, he told a story, gave an example, and he said, "I want you to picture with me the portals of heaven. And I want you to picture the angel Gabriel checking admittance to the kingdom of God. And there is a man that comes to him seeking to be admitted to heaven. And as Gabriel is beginning to let him in the gates of heaven, Satan comes to him and accuses the man. And he says, "Don't you know that that man you're letting into heaven was unfaithful to his marriage vows? Don't you know that he was a drunkard, that he was a reviler, a swindler, that he was an evil man? I cannot believe that you would let such a vile creature into heaven." So Gabriel double checks the Lamb's Book of Life, and his name is there. He checks the merit by which he is admitted into heaven. And he looks back at Satan and says, "Yes, you are correct. He was all of those things, and many things even worse than what you said. But he was washed, he was sanctified, and he was justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And that is the regeneration power of the gospel. And he is welcomed into heaven, not based on what he has done, but based on what Christ Jesus did for him on the cross." And so whether we have committed all of these sins, or one or any number of other sins, we do not deserve to inherit the kingdom of God. And on our own, we will not inherit the kingdom of God. But Christ Jesus made a way through his perfect life, through his death on the cross, and through his resurrection from the dead for us to trade places with him. for us to be washed in his blood, for us to receive his inheritance, and for him to receive our wrath. And this passage urges us not to be deceived that we can live an unrepentant life of sin and still inherit the kingdom of God, for it is not possible. And yet I want to urge you as well, do not be deceived into thinking your sins have made you too dirty for Jesus to wash you. Isaiah 1:18 states that though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. You are not too dirty for Jesus. You are not too sinful for Jesus. Though your sins are many, his mercy is more. Ray Ortland said, you are not the first person in all of history that is so good at sinning that Jesus cannot save you. It is not possible. He is stronger than you are. His mercy is greater than your sin. And so for those of you that have given up control of your life and cast it on Jesus, be assured there is nothing that can separate you from the love and grace of Christ. For those of you that have not yet looked to Jesus, be assured God has not stopped transforming crooked sinners into saints. The gospel of Jesus Christ still saves, and God is still in the business of saving sinners. The Holy Spirit has not stopped drawing people to repentance. So no matter the boxes you check on this list of sins, you can be washed. They can be a thing of the past. You don't have to live in their shame anymore. You don't have to carry their weight anymore. But you cannot do this on your own terms. You have to cry out to Jesus. You have to be washed in his blood, and you can be saved to sin no more. And now, I don't fit every category of sin listed here, but I fit many of them. And that makes me as guilty as anyone in this room, as guilty as any in this world, actually. And yet I've been made new by the washing of the blood of Jesus. He broke down my pride of wanting to rule my own life, and I came to him on his terms. The Spirit of God forever changed my heart. Because of him, I've been justified, made so clean as if I never once committed any sin, and as holy as if I always obeyed his law. I've been made clean by Jesus Christ, and I'm continually being sanctified more and more into his image, repenting of sin as it comes about and being empowered to walk in holiness. I'm guilty of many more sins on this list that I'm proud to admit, but praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I have been washed, and this is true of any in this room who has cast their cares on Jesus, who has seen their sin, acknowledged their evil heart, not tried to hide it, not tried to make excuses for their sin, but for those here today who have looked on their sin, confessed it in truth to God, and cried out for his mercy, it is true for you today. You have been justified, you have been washed, and you've been freed from the bondage of sin and made to walk in newness of life, never to lose it. Therefore, let us live in such a way that reflects our right standing before God. Let us walk in his holiness and show the world his amazing grace. And if you aren't walking with Jesus, won't you come? There's no better day than today to follow Jesus. No better day than today to be washed of your sin. As George and Larry lead us in our song of decision, I'll be down here at the front if anyone would want to talk, if anyone needs to confess sin, or if anyone wants to know how to follow Jesus. You can be washed in his blood. He will save you. He is not finished changing the lives of sinners.